Right, well now we're going to turn to St. Mark in a moment. I'm going to speak tonight especially to those who are leaving London. It doesn't seem to be many of you, which is nice. And I'm going to speak especially to those who've been coming to St. Helens for a while. And I hope you will agree, if you've been coming here for a while, that if you come to St. Helens, we do try, through, despite our many faults, to take the Bible seriously. Now, this is not quite as common as it may seem. It's not a mark of the educational world, nor a mark of the educated world. And it's not a mark of the Christian church in this country at the moment. If you were at all new to the Bible faith when you came here 1, 2, 3 years ago, I think there will have been some eye-openers for you. I hope so. There will have been some shocks, for sure. There will, I hope, have been some thrills. And I am sure if you had your brain with you and you haven't just taken your head off and put it under your seat, as one needs to in some churches you go to, I hope that as a result of listening to the Bible, you've been starting to do some radical rethinking about your life, because if you go on with the Bible, you're certain to have to do that. Well, now, what have you learned while you've been at St. Helens? I suppose the quickest answer to that is St. Mark's Gospel. If you've gone to read Mark Lennon, I hope many of you have, at least you'll have got those 16 chapters under your belt. And so we're going to turn to that again tonight. And I want to say that it's been something of a rediscovery for me in the last year or two, as I've been plugging away at it with you. Not least because I have rediscovered what I don't think I ever really knew, that in Mark's Gospel we have a record of the preaching of the early church. This is the way they preached the gospel of the living Christ. They preached the gospel of the Christ who is alive today by telling the story of the Christ who lived for those 3 years on earth and talking about what he did and what he said. And because I've been studying that with you for so long, I'm going to take that with me to New South Wales tomorrow, and I shall be largely preaching through St. Mark's. It's a good thing you're not there, because you know it all. And I imagine that lots of people who hear me will think they know it all, and discover that that's far from the truth, of course, when you come to look at the stories. Now, one of the things that has interested me in this great Gospel of Mark, by the way, it's interesting that the early church had no opinion of it. As far as I know, there's no commentary by any of the early fathers on the Gospel of Mark. You'll find if you read the commentaries still today, if you go into the public library and you get out a big one-volume Bible commentary, you'll find if you turn to Mark that they say, see Matthew. In other words, this hangover from the time of the early centuries is that really all of Mark is in Matthew and Luke, so that all the comments we've made on Matthew will cover what we want to say about Mark. It is actually only in the last few years, in the last 50 or so years, that Mark has come into his own. And people have come to realize that he's the earliest of the Gospels, almost for certain, that he's writing without any cribs, that he's the person who starts it all. And that actually what you should say in the commentaries about Matthew and Luke is, see Mark. But we're going to go into that now. He has some very radical answers to some very, very important questions. And we're going to look at two tonight. They're not new. You'll know them well. But I want to underline these answers and show you just how radical they are. And by radical, I don't mean trendy. That's a false usage of the word that's very common today. I mean that goes right to the root. Right to the root of our thinking and our living. There's an old saying, I've heard it quoted many times. Indeed, I've quoted it myself because it's always good for a laugh, which says that theologians spend blameless lives answering questions that no one is asking. Well, now, yes, that's funny, ha-ha, in a limited way, isn't it? I've got a sort of cross-grain part of me that when people go on telling the same joke, I ask myself, well, is it really funny? And I looked at that again this weekend, and I thought, is it really funny? Because if the theologians are talking about real questions, then if nobody is asking those questions, the fault is not with the theologians, but with the people they're talking to. You see, I mean, you've been sitting in front of the exam papers, many of you, and you've been chewing your pen, and you've been looking out of the window, and you've been wondering whether you're ever going to be able to answer any of the questions. The paper says, choose three, and you can't choose one. And it may be that after an hour of looking at the choosing three and realizing you can't do one, so you simply write on what you do know, the only desperate last thing, isn't it? I've done that before now, and there are many a horror story, isn't it? are people who have written on something quite different. It perhaps was at about that stage, after an hour and a half of desperation, that you realized that there are some questions you ought to have been asking and studying. And it's true to say that Mark's Gospel raises and answers questions that many people in the world are not asking, but they jolly well ought to be. And it'll be the worse for them if they don't study these questions. And I've got two today that are absolutely fundamental, I think, to the whole of your life in the future. And the first is, what's gone wrong? And we turn to Mark 7. Now, of course, that kind of question is rather ambiguous. You might say, what's gone wrong where? What's gone wrong with whom? I answer, what's gone wrong with the world? What's gone wrong with people? What's gone wrong with the church? What's gone wrong with you and me and us, generally? And I do think that that's a tremendously important question. I hope you do as you open your paper. It does seem to me that it's a diagnosis of the first importance here, that just as in medicine you've got to diagnose what's wrong with the person, so in the 20th century an enormous amount of time has been spent in finding out what's really wrong. All the behavioral sciences, for example. You see, one of the frightening things when you're converted is that you realize that most of what you read for social studies was nonsense. Not because it wasn't learned and good and studying many real things, but because the basic assumptions were all wrong. See, because Christianity takes you right down to the basic assumptions. Now, if your basic assumptions are all wrong, everything that you learned in social studies has got to be rethought. Everything. Because the assumptions of most of your lectures and the assumptions of the New Testament are far apart. Somebody's wrong, somebody's right. Now, the tragedy of the 20th century is an incapacity, or rather an unwillingness, to take seriously the New Testament answer that you'll find in Mark 7, 20-23. I'm not going to look at the context for a moment, but I'll come back to that. Jesus went on to say to the disciples, he's having here a rap session with them, he's talking to the inner circle, he's training them. This is obviously a very important issue that he's talking to them about. He went on to say, quote, "It is what comes out of a person that makes him unclean. For from the inside, from a person's heart, come the evil ideas which lead him to do immoral things, to rob, kill, commit adultery, be greedy and do all sorts of evil things, deceit, indecency, jealousy, slander, pride, and folly. All these evil things come from inside a person and make him unclean." That's the Good News Bible. Now let's have it all over again from the Living Bible. I'm not saying it's a better translation, but it just helps to jolt our minds by hearing it in a different version. Here's the Living Bible. And he added, "It is the thought life that pollutes, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts of lust, theft, murder, adultery, wanting what belongs to others, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, pride, and all other folly. All these vile things come from within. They are what pollute you and make you unfit for God." Pollute? It's an interesting word, isn't it, in the Living Bible? You hear a lot about it today, about the environment being polluted. Got to do something about it. Get rid of lead and petrol, all the rest of it. Probably quite right. And nothing as drastic as this pollution, which is tied into our hearts, according to Jesus. Now, that answer is, I need hardly tell you, totally unacceptable to humanistic thought in the 20th century. I have in my hands a book that I'm very fond of because I think it makes it so clear, The Recovery of Belief by Professor Joad, who was one of the great unbelievers until the last year or two of his life. And as he says in this book about the recovery of his belief, he was brought up at the end of the last century when the gospel of inevitable progress was beginning to be preached. Christianity was being put on one side. In a sentence, what the thinkers of the end of the 19th century said was this. They said, it isn't the problem inside any longer. All this nonsense about sin, that's just the church trying to stay in business. They said, the problems are external to man, and we're just beginning to learn to handle them. And with the power of science and scientific thinking, we're going to be able to control our environment for the first time ever in the whole of the history of mankind. And, of course, they could show some remarkable proofs of that in the astounding progress of medicine, for example, in 1860 to 1910. If you read the figures, they're staggering, infant mortality, the rest. So they said, the blockage isn't here, the blockage is out there, and at last we've got the power to do it. Now, I can't read you many of the, I'm saying priceless, because if you don't laugh, you'd weep. Many of the extraordinary quotations that Joad has collected. Herbert Spencer, late Victorian thinker. The ultimate development, quote, of the ideal man is certain. As certain as any conclusion in which we place the most implicit faith, for instance, that all men die. Evil is, progress is not an accident, but a necessity. What we call evil and immorality must disappear. It's certain that man must become perfect. And he goes on giving some extraordinary illustrations of these. Professor Bury in his home university library in 1913, the struggle of reason against authority has ended in what appears now to be a decisive and permanent victory for liberty. In the most civilized and progressive countries, freedom of discussion is recognized as a fundamental principle. Well, you tell that to some of the people who try to lecture at universities and then get onions and so on today. Shaw, of course, as usual, puts it in the most perverse way. Major Barbara. The evil to be attacked is not sin, suffering, greed, priestcraft, kingcraft, demagogy, monopoly, ignorance, drink, war, pestilence, nor any of the other scapegoats, but simply poverty. The remedy? Money. Money is the most important thing in the world. The crying need of the nation, Shaw concludes, is not better morals, cheaper bread, temperance, liberty, culture, redemption of fallen sisters and erring brothers, nor the grace, love, and fellowship of the Trinity, but simply for enough money. Henry Wallace, Secretary of Commerce in the United States government. The sad state of recent generations of mankind is due to a sense of inferiority, guilt, and fear. And as Joad says, somewhere it is intimated a formula exists for removing that sense. We've only to discover the formula, and all will be well. That's very characteristic of the kind of thing that he reads out here. I'll read out a little bit more in a moment, if there's time. But alongside the gospel of progressive humanism is, of course, the gospel of Marxism, that the problem lies in certain classes, some of us or our parents, certain structures. And Joad was converted from this kind of view, and it seems that many other people haven't. I've just been reading The Christian Graduate. As far as I can make out from reading the book reviews at the end of The Christian Graduate, a great many of the authors who are ministers of the church are more interested in Marxism than they are in the Bible. So they obviously haven't learned what Joad learned. This is what Joad said at the end of it. This view of human evil, which I adopted unthinkingly as a young man, I have come fundamentally to disbelieve. Plausible, perhaps, during the first 14 years of this century, when, as I've tried to show, the state of mankind seemed to be improving, it has been rendered utterly implausible by the events of the last 40 years. Well, what about the events of the last 80 years? To me, at any rate, the view of evil implied by Marxism, expressed by Shaw, and maintained by modern psychotherapy, a view which regards evil as the byproduct of circumstances, which circumstances can therefore alter and even eliminate, has come to seem intolerably shallow. Intolerably shallow. And the contrary view of it as endemic in man, more particularly in its Christian form, the doctrine of original sin, to express a deep and essential insight into human nature. That all came because he went on the underground on the train without a ticket. I think many of you may know the story. And he was so ashamed of being found without a ticket. He'd been traveling without one, of course, for a long time. Here was this distinguished professor of London University found doing this thing, which was much more shocking perhaps then than it is now, 25 years ago. And this led him to look at the human heart and to this essential insight. Now come back to the story. We must get back to the Bible. Now, what is it that Jesus is really talking about in this context? Will you look at chapter 7? You open your Bible at chapter 7 and see where it all starts. Where did this discussion of the origin of evil start from? It started because Jesus forbade his disciples to go through the washing before meals. Nothing to do with hygiene, by the way, this, as you know if you've been at Read, Mark, Learn, but the ritual washing that people did before meals. And Mark explains this for his Gentile readers in verse 3 and 4. The Pharisees received from their ancestors this business about washing cups and pots and copper bowls and beds and so on. Now, Jesus explicitly forbade his disciples to do it. It's very interesting, that, isn't it? He knew very well that that would produce an explosion. He says to his disciples, you've got to stop all that nonsense. The teaching of the ancestors. Now, if you do that in any culture, you're soon in trouble. Plenty of teaching of the ancestors in our culture. If you stop that, you're soon in trouble. You see, so they sat down to a meal. They may have washed, as far as I know, to get the dirt off their hands, but they didn't go all through these ritual cleansing. And immediately the Pharisees are down on them with like a ton of bricks. Now, we won't go on to that. I just want to say this. Why is it that the Pharisees followed the teaching of the ancestors and thought this was so important? Why is it that they had such a superficial religion? The answer is that they were content with this kind of religion about washing your elbows and pots and pans because their fundamental diagnosis of man's sickness was so shallow. You see, it's just like sending the Brownies, first aid class, into the cancer ward, isn't it? You know, Cubs Honor, I've learned my whatnot. I don't know what they learned, you know, when they're Brownies. You know, how to put a bandage around a thumb when you pricked it, right? You say, good on you. You've done Brownies first class, right? Go into the cancer ward and see what you can do. I'd be upset there. I mean, that isn't funny, is it, at all? See, the kind of religion that the Pharisees had assumed that what was wrong was really nothing very serious. Now, that kind of folk religion is what most of us are brought up in. I mean, nothing whatever to do with the real problems of the human heart and forgiveness and redemption. But nobody wants anything else. We've come for a service which is simply an expression of folk religion. And we do this because we have no consciousness of the real problems of the world. If we had, we wouldn't tolerate it for a moment. But if you see you don't realize how tragic the problems of the world are and how evil your own heart is, you'll put up with that kind of sermon indefinitely. That's why we put up with it at school. That's why the average middle-class Englishman, boy or girl or whatever it is, has put up with the kind of religion that they've been served up. Because nobody is really serious about the problem. When you start to get serious about the problem and then you get serious about the solution, what do people say? Well, they say you must be a little bit more moderate. We're getting fanatical. Now, God forbid that we should be fanatical. That's to live beyond the Word of God to be fanatical, isn't it? But the Word of God is dealing with real issues. And the real issue is here in verse 21 and 22. It is that in the heart of every one of us, all these things are, so that my first need is real cleansing. I need a heart operation of the first magnitude. But it's worse than that, isn't it? You see, you would only fool around with all this washing of pots and so on if you thought religion was really a kind of icing on the cake. But you see, it was deeper than this. Look at verse 8, 9, and 13. What is said in 8, 9, and 13? He says three times, verse 8, you put aside God's commands. Verse 9, you have a clever way of rejecting God's law. Verse 13, the teaching you pass on to others cancels out the word of God. That's very serious, you see. Here we've got the Jewish people, the cream of the Jewish people, and the Pharisees were many of them very sincere people. They have received from their ancestors the law of God. They are the most privileged nation in the world. For 2,000 years, God has been leading up to teaching this nation all about himself, giving them these enormous privileges. And when the Messiah, long promised, comes, what does he find? That they are directly and openly withstanding the authority of the great truths that God has prepared for them, they would rather have their superficial religious traditions. See, what that tells you is that right at the heart of man is what is said to be here in verse 22, folly, pride, folly. Story I sometimes tell is when I once went to Guy's to speak, and it was the beginning of the academic year, and the notice board was absolutely full of 1,001 different clubs, tiddlywink, squash, you name it, there it was. Come and join us. This is the best club to join, and so on and so forth. And there was a large notice that somebody had put across the middle which said, Apathy Club. If you are fed up with all the keen secretaries who want you to join your club, come and join our club. There will be no meeting on Wednesday at 3 o'clock in the anatomy lecture hall. That was a nice joke, anyhow. You know, I mean, everybody's so keen, we're not keen. Now, many people think they belong to the apathetic club in church, and they like an occasional sermon. They like to come to communion occasionally. They like to go and stand as a sponsor at a baptism, but that's really as far as it goes. They think if you challenge them that they're just a bit apathetic and that life is busy. But what the Bible says, according to Mark 7, is that they are actually rejecting the Word of God and God's Son. And that's at the heart of all of us because we are so foolish. Now, I just want to ask you this question. Have you learnt that while you've been at St. Helens and in London? As if so, we've helped you to learn something of the answer of the great philosopher who said, know yourself. I want to say that you probably didn't know that when you came to London, did you? You didn't know just how sick your heart was, but you do now. And I want to say this, that you know it not just from explanations from the pulpit. It just isn't that we've beaten it into your head. A lovely homily on repentance. You know, the homilies were the sermons that the reformers wrote for the ministers to preach because they knew very well that most of them didn't know how to preach sermons. So they wrote the sermons and gave them to preach. The one on repentance starts, there is nothing that the Holy Ghost does so much labor to beat into men's heads as repentance, an amendment of life and speedy returning to the Lord God of hosts. Well, now, there's nothing that we've labored so much to beat into your heads that you're sinners. And you see, the preacher can get very excited and beat it into your heads and say you're sinful and I'm sinful and we're all sinful. And, well, you didn't hear that, so I'll say it again. We can tell you that you're sinful and all the rest of it, but you don't agree until what? Until Christ enters your life. Then what happens? Well, yes, there's joy. Yes, there's fellowship. Yes, there's enlightenment. Yes, there are many great and glorious things, but one of the experiences that inevitably follows the coming of Christ is a deeper and deeper experience of the weakness and frailty and sinfulness of my own heart. It's not morbid to talk like this. Of course, you can get morbid about it if you don't know the cure, but Jesus certainly unveils what's there, doesn't he? Now, I do pray that he's done that for you. Because it seems to me to be a fundamental thing to learn. Let me tell you some of the things that follow from it. I haven't time to say more. First, it makes us all much more merciful and humble. Certainly, we're less sure of our political answers. We're less self-righteous. It used to be said that the self-righteous were in the church. They're outside the church nowadays, aren't they? There's no doubt of that. When you know the plague of your own heart, when you know that the problem starts here, you stop telling everybody else how to put it right very easily. One of the things that God does to me whenever I go preaching elsewhere, I think the first thing that happens to me before I go on a preaching tour is that God reveals to me the wickedness of my own heart. I think he does that for a very simple reason, because when you go on a preaching tour, people are inclined to lift you up. You know, say it's so nice to have this chap, he's come sort of a long way. And talk as though he really might be somebody. And so God gets in first, I find, and shows you that you're nobody. It's very, very important that, because you'll always find, if you once start to talk and preach the gospel, you'll find that the only times that God ever does anything for you are when you're weak. I remember John Stott telling me of a sermon that he preached in Australia when he had practically no voice at all. In fact, he's written this in one of his books. He could only just croak it out. And by manipulating the loudspeaker, they managed to get people to hear it. And he says that whenever he's been back to Australia yet, since, somebody, many people, will come up to him and say, do you remember that night when you preached on that? See, the reason for that is that God will not allow us to have the glory. He will not allow us to be the savior of men. And therefore, he often has to weaken us. It's a great pity we have to have our throats, our voices taken away, make that possible. But one of the ways he does that is to show us the plague of our own hearts. And so he'll never let you help other people until, first of all, you've seen something of the plague of your own heart. Otherwise, it's intolerable, isn't it? Looking down your nose and telling everybody else how to put themselves right. Isn't it? Intolerable. Secondly, you become, of course, much more realistic about the world in which you live. You realize that every baby born, you people who are doing midwifery at the moment, remember this, every baby born starts the whole problem off again. We had a lot of stuff about the royal baby and its education, haven't we? You know, we've been told, getting very tired of this nanny who will only be called by her Christian name and doesn't wear a uniform. She's so modern, she must really be useless, I think. Let's hope she's not as useless as that sounds. Yeah, I just hope there's going to be some discipline. Well, let me inform the nanny, in case she doesn't know, that there's one thing that she'll never have to teach Master, whatever his name is going to be. There's one thing he'll never have to learn. There's one thing that no one will ever have to educate him in. Look at verse 21 and 22. He'll never have to be educated in evil ideas, greediness, uncleanness, deceit, jealousy, slander, pride, and folly, because those things we learn and we take in right from the beginning, don't we, by nature. Nobody ever had to teach her these things. Of course we do need to be taught all the other things, but these things just come naturally. And that's why we get back, don't we, to the great old gospel priorities. Once we know that this is really what is wrong, we know that education and medicine and all these other things will never succeed unless we put forgiveness first. And if you came along to read Mark down, you remember that Christ refused to put anything else first. Do you remember the paralytic coming through the roof with his body so needing to be mended, and Jesus looking at him and saying, I think it's one of the great moments in Mark. He says, your sins be forgiven. He refuses to look at anything else first. And if Jesus was here with us, he would refuse to look at any other issue in our country before the sinfulness of man. Not the economy, not the ecology or pollution, not anything else. Nothing else would take the first place. That should remind us that the thing that the world, that our country, that everybody needs most of all is the gospel. Well, it's good to get that straight, isn't it? You needed the gospel most of all. You may not have known that when you came up to London. You may have thought that you needed friends or education or whatever it was. But what you needed most was the gospel. The gospel of a Savior who's big enough and great enough actually to go down to the Augean stables that are my heart and cleanse them. That's tremendous, isn't it? And there's no other gospel worth having, because that's the problem. Now let's go on to the second question. Well, obviously, the second question must be, how do we put it right? How can men be changed? Now let's look at Mark 10, 27. Verse 26, here's the question, an absolutely fundamental question, isn't it? If that's the situation of the human heart, if that's the state of the nation, if that's what's true about all men, then the disciples are asking a question that really matters. The disciples are amazed when they ask one another, who then can be saved? Jesus looked straight at them. These looks are tremendous in Mark, aren't they? Look straight at them. And he says, this is impossible for man. Not for God. Everything is possible for God. Isn't that a tremendous answer? It's impossible. You see, if you don't really believe Mark 7:21-23, do you? You will do. You'll learn it. You'll believe it in the end, because God will show you your own heart. When you become senile as I am, you'll know it by then. When you're antique, Jim over there, Jim, you know it, don't you? Jim knows it. Jim and I, we know it, but when you get as old as we are, you'll know it too. But then when you really know that, and you look at other people and you say, Jim going to great bad ASC, look, no, that's the problem. How can I possibly cure them? The answer is you can't. It's impossible. But you see how different this is from the usual idea of Christianity as it's got put across often in this country, where Christianity appears to be easy. It's as easy as getting a visa for Australia. Just had a vacation for a month and get a photograph taken, and there you are. It's as easy as becoming a member of the HAC. Rather a bore to have to do a few parades, but it's a good club. It's as easy as doing a viva. No one ever fails this viva. They fail yours, but they don't fail this one. They've got to stand up and say, I repent, I do these things, and you pass. It's really as easy as that. Now, that's the impression, again, I got, that it was easy. No, it was not costly for me to be baptized or confirmed. Well, I hope you've been disabused of that since you came to London. Just as I hope you've been taught that the problem is a very real one, I hope you've been also taught that the solution is a very radical one. The solution is the coming of the kingdom of God into your life, entering the kingdom, and who is able to do that? Let's look at the story of the rich man for a moment. It's a puzzling story, isn't it? I'm not going to go into all the details. Some of them are puzzling. But the real puzzle, of course, for us is that living in this sort of pseudo-Marxist arena that we do in the educational world, you see, the thing that Jesus repeats three times in verse 23, 24, 25, and that astonished the disciples, doesn't astonish people today, does it? Jesus says, how hard shall it be for a rich man to enter the kingdom? Now, the London School of Economics is quite clear about that. Quite clear that it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so one of these books in the Christian Graduate, you see, the rich are guilty according to this. In order to find out that the rich are guilty, he can't find it in the Bible, so he quotes from St. Jerome, who said, the rich person is either an unjust person or the heir to one. Well, let's turn from that kind of bilge to the Bible. Let's get back to Job, shall we? Job 42. Just before the Psalms, Job 42:10. Well, we'll start at verse 10 of Job 42, the last chapter in Job. Then, after Job had prayed for his three friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All Job's brothers and sisters and former friends came to visit him and feasted with him in his house. They comforted him, they gave him money, and so on. The Lord blessed the last part of Job's life even more than he'd blessed the first. He owned 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 2,000 head of cattle, 1,000 donkeys. He was the father of 7 sons and 3 daughters, and lived to a very great age. Of course, it's true that riches are, prosperity is said to be the blessing of the old covenant, whereas adversity is said to be the blessing of the new covenant, and there's a great truth in that. But you see, the disciples brought up on the old covenant saw riches and all these blessings as a mark of a man's uprightness and God's blessing upon him in daily life. And that's why they're astonished when Jesus says that this man finds it hard, if not impossible, to enter the kingdom. And I think that the rich man stands, if I may put this very simply, just to cut the whole story down to its essence, I think that this man stands for the very finest type of person. He's eager. Look at verse 17. He ran up in the open. Not many rich people would do that to a popular preacher. He knelt before him. Not many people in his social standing would do that before Jesus, the unrecognized rabbi. He asked him, good teacher, that was truthful, wasn't it? Because Jesus indeed was good. What must I do to receive eternal life? He's concerned for spiritual things. Jesus turns him to the law of God. Jesus was not against the law of God. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, presumably the first thing you'll try and do is to keep it. And the young man says, I've obeyed it all since I was young. Verse 20, he's upright. And Jesus looked straight at him, verse 21, and loved him. What is Mark telling you there? Surely Mark is saying to you, here is a real fine man. Here is someone who is so unlike the haughty rich person that we have as a caricature, so unlike the proud. He's eager and humble and truthful and upright, and Jesus Christ loved him. And you say, if anyone could enter the kingdom of God, he could enter the kingdom of God. But he couldn't. Jesus puts the fundamental question to him, seeing presumably that his wealth had become an idolatry, to go and sell it all and to follow him. But the issue here is not so much just that this man was very wealthy. The whole issue here is put by Peter in verse 28. Peter spoke and said, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. Now, I wonder if you noticed when you did read Mark learned that that pattern runs right through Mark. See, the early church learned from that. They knew perfectly well that they couldn't follow Jesus physically as James and John and Peter and Andrew and others. They knew perfectly well that the rich young ruler was asked to put aside his money and that that wasn't the norm for every disciple. But they remembered these stories and they underlined these stories and they preached these stories because they wanted to make it plain that discipleship was a decisive leaving of every other loyalty to follow Jesus. I had to go out two or three days ago. I found a marvellous way of getting round central London. You just stay on the Circle Line till it gets there. And even if there's only one train, you can manage that way. It takes a long time. You have to rush across the platform to get it whichever way it's going. You just get on it and you get there. So I took a book to read, knowing it would take me quite a long time, so I just had to do it. And I read a fellow I'd never read before called Schnackenberger. I can't lend Schnackenberger to you because he's going with me on the plane, but I want you to listen to this because I think this puts it well. Only at this point does Jesus give the questioner his full attention, looks at him, is pleased with him. Then he plunges his demand deep into the man's heart. You lack one thing. Go sell what you have. Now listen to this. Anyone called to be his disciple is taken over completely, seized at his weak point, because God wants him whole and entire. It is the same radical demand as in the saying about following the cross, but it is applied concretely to this man in his own particular situation. This insistence on a total and rapid decision by which a man devotes himself to Jesus and binds himself through him to the service of God re-echoes in quite a few sayings about discipleship. I like that very much. This insistence on a total and rapid decision by which a man devotes himself to Jesus and the service of God. Why do we leave things behind? Look at verse 20. For me and for the gospel. Now we've been learning that, we who preach here at St. Helens. Perhaps we didn't know this as we ought to have known it a few years back, but we know it more and more clearly today. It was John Chapman, I think, who underlined this for us, whom I shall be seeing in a few days' time, that conversion is conversion to a whole new life of service, isn't it? It's leaving behind our loyalties to give yourself to Christ and the gospel, and that this demand is not given to the clergy or the missionary, but to every single Christian. And that's really radical, isn't it? No first and second class. No workers and drones. That discipleship is that or it's nothing. That's what Jesus is teaching in the Gospels. Now, I've only time to put these two together. I do think they go together very wonderfully. Christ comes and he tells us what we're really like. And as we are aghast, aren't we? As he opens our hearts and he shines his light into it, I'm aghast at what I see. And I'm tempted to say, Lord, you can do nothing with me. But then I turn to the second truth, and I find that Christ is willing to come to me. He says, it's impossible for you to be saved if you knew your own heart, how you cling to everything that you have as a kind of idolatry. It's impossible, but I can set you free, and I can take you as my disciple, and I can forgive you, and I can give you my spirit, and I can change you. And more than that, I can put you to work for the sake of the gospel, so that you can take this good news to others and change other people's hearts and therefore begin to change the world. But you see, if the problem is as radical as that, the solution is as radical as that. If the problem is a heart that is so sick that there's no human cure, then you just take that back, will you, some of you, to your studies, social studies, behavioral studies, psychiatry, so on. Let me just repeat it again. It isn't that I'm against these things. I just want to say again that the Bible says that the sickness is so deep there's no fundamental cure to it, except in the gospel. So all we do has got to have that in mind. And if that is so, isn't it wonderful to carry a message to the world which we've proved to some extent at any rate in our own lives. That Christ has called us to enter the kingdom and made it possible, which was impossible. Now, of course, this isn't the sad thing. Look at how sad he was when he refused. I finish by pointing you to this. Look at verse 22. It's an extraordinary sentence, isn't it? Gloom spread over his face when he heard it. He went away sad because he was very rich. Wouldn't it be good to take those words right out of their context? He went away sad because he was rich. There is the paradox, isn't it? You can have everything and go away sad because you've missed it all. And what if you really receive this radical call? Well, look at verse 20, 29. Yes, Jesus says to Peter, who's being a bit mercenary, I think, don't you really? Saying, what do we get from it? I tell you that anyone who leaves home or brother, sisters, mother, father, children, fields for me and for the gospel, in other words, it doesn't matter what you leave, if you're willing to leave anything, of course you're going to leave your sins, but if you leave any other priority and put me first, you'll receive much more in this present age. Not just in heaven. Now, you'll be a rich man. In the best sense of the word. You'll receive 100 times houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and persecutions as well. It's not going to be easy to be a Christian. And in the age to come, eternal life. Well, there are 2 questions. There are 2 answers. 2 very, very radical answers. What's wrong with the world? The answer is a very radical one. What's the way to put it right? There's no human way. The only way that this is going to be put right is Christ coming, laying his hand upon me in his great mercy. And though it's impossible for me to enter, taking me into the kingdom of heaven by his mercy and grace and forgiving me. And then setting me to do that to others. That's the answer. And there's no other answer but Christian discipleship. No other answer. And I think at the end of the 20th century, there are just a few people who are beginning to twig that that might be true. Let's pray for a moment. Who then can be saved? Certainly not us. But with God, all things are possible. So, Heavenly Father, our gracious, gracious God, we tremble as we come before you again as sinners, and yet we rejoice to be able to do so in the name of Jesus. And we thank you that in your almighty power you've laid your hands upon so many human hearts represented here today. Thank you that you've quelled so many rebellions, answered so many doubts, cleansed so many sins, changed so many priorities. Thank you that you've taken away sorrow and given us joy, taken away aimlessness, given us purpose, done so much for us. That was possible only to you, and you did it, and we want to give you our thanks tonight. So we thank you that that gloomy diagnosis, which we know to be true, is not a hopeless one. We ask for your blessing for all of us in our different responsibilities in this coming week. Grant that we may leave everything in principle to put Jesus first, for his name's sake. Amen.